Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Colossians and the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. As far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that by thy Spirit thou wouldst make Christ precious unto our souls, that we may be given discernment as we live in a world with many temptations and many who would betray the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may be lovers of Christ, that we may know the truth regarding him, that we may uphold that truth. Pray that with attentive ears we may hear and understand and receive thy word this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, Christian love, as we're going to see in, I think, throughout this chapter, includes warnings as well as comfort. So we derive comfort from the gospel, but the scriptures are also filled with warnings. And in the book of Colossians, those warnings attend especially those that come in and misrepresent the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be taken in by those misrepresentations, by false doctrine, by not having a clear and full understanding or vision of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his word. The better we know Christ, the better we are going to be equipped to discern, to reject that which is false, and to receive that which is good. So the people in Colossae, the Christians there, were being assaulted. So Paul has really developed the theme of the love of Christ and what he's done and the glories of Christ and the beauties of his holiness. And he is preparing them than to be able to make that discernment. So he begins the second chapter with concern for strangers. Concern for strangers in the first verse. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul has spiritual struggles. The word conflict here is the word for struggles. Spiritual struggles for those for whom he hasn't even met. Do you find that difficult? I often have a great deal of difficulty with that. When I'm asked to pray for people that I don't really know, how do I pray for them? What exactly do I pray? If they're You know, Christians, we have a different context. Sometimes we just are asked to pray for somebody who has an illness, cancer, surgery, those kinds of things. But we don't just want to pray for their physical healing. We also want to pray for their souls. So often when we're facing, for instance, major surgery, we're realistically confronted with the possibility that we might not return from that anesthetic, right? It might fail, the surgery might fail. All kinds of things can go wrong, and people are often very much faced with thoughts of death. That's a good time to be praying for them, not just that the surgery would be successful, but that they will deal with their eternality of their souls. So there are people here, not just in Colossae, and the evidence kind of indicates, or the letter indicates, that Paul hasn't been to Colossae, that he doesn't know these people, except maybe for the pastor Epaphras, and Laodicea, and later on he talks about Hierapolis. He's concerned about these people. At the very least, he hasn't met all of them. He doesn't know all of them. So it can be very difficult praying for people that we don't know. I remember one year at our prayer for the new year, I passed around a prayer request, different missionaries, or had them on pieces of paper and had the missionaries' names around. I remember one person saying, I don't really know this person. I don't know how to pray for them. And I could kind of relate to that. And in some measure, they were one of our missionaries, but they had never visited here. We didn't know who they were. We didn't have a real material connection with them. But we have a spiritual connection. And it is challenging, isn't it? It's very challenging to really have a deep concern for people that we haven't met. So I bring some of that to you, in a sense, when I have a heart for the church in Bala. I've been there twice. I've met the people. I'm in contact even now, just about on a daily basis, with young pastors there, and we greet one another, pray for one another. It's a good ministry, but when I come and present that to you, your connection with them really is through me, or through Judith Collins. Most of you, many of you have met Judith. She comes here. She's probably not going to return to Canada again in this lifetime. And so by remembrance, we know that she comes. She's very enthusiastic about the work at in Bala, and she has a heart for them. So we have some connection there. But when you pray for Christians, especially that you don't know, what do we pray for? What do we pray for people that we haven't met? And we're going to pray especially, aren't we, for their souls, for their growth in grace, for the Holy Spirit to do a good work within them. We're going to pray, for instance, the church in Bala. They have at least three or four congregations there that are scattered throughout the Rendili tribes. And they're young. And they, they're trying to sort out their culture and Christianity, and how are we governed, and how do we relate to each other, and that, those kinds of things. So we can pray for that spiritual maturity for them. But the missionaries that we work with, we want the Lord to prosper the work, to give them good success, to give them souls for their labor. What we pray for them is what Paul prays. So he not only has a concern for strangers, he brings comfort for souls in verses 2 and 3. Comfort for souls. He says, I pray that their hearts might be comforted. So they may have had many physical or material needs, and he does pray for those as well. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So he's concerned about this life as well, but he's concerned for their spiritual well-being. He prays for the comfort of their souls. And that should always be our first concern, that their souls are established. If their souls are not rooted and grounded, if they're not saved, then the rest is just morality. We begin with salvation. And we want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ruled and governed by the Holy Spirit, that their hearts might be comforted. And how are they comforted? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. I'm going to give you, I don't often do this, but I'm going to give you the Greek word because it's kind of an interesting. It's sumbibazo. Sumbibazo, that they're knit together in love. They're brought together by the gospel. And that is the love that binds us together, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the truth, not just the gospel in its simplicity, which is always the foundation, but all of the truth of God's word. We saw the unity that was present in David's ministry. They're men of many different stripes. They were all brought together by their love of David. They saw that he was anointed to be their king, and they wanted to be faithful followers. And so as a result, we do hate schism because it breaks up that unity. And we want to be knit together and not be given to unnecessary schism. Some schism has been necessary in the church. Much of it has been unnecessary. John Calvin says, among Christians there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power. That there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist. Nor need it be of any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of former ignorance. So there's that growth, that understanding that we have certain doctrines that we are comfortable with, that we find it easy to expound, explain, exhort one another. Other churches may not have those doctrines quite so solidified or well-formed, but do they preach the gospel? If they don't preach the gospel, then that's a big problem. They may be a heretical group, a heretical congregation. But if they have, especially if they have a solid Reformed confession, we know that they've got a good foundation, and we can take things from there. So the preaching of the word, as John Calvin says, in sacraments, but we should be gracious. We don't want schism, but we should be gracious in accepting others who aren't identical to us as also being a faithful witness of the gospel. Schism is often made a mockery of, has made the world to mock Christ and his church. And we have not always done these things well. And we need to really understand the reason for these divisions. At our seminary lectures later on this week, we're going to hear about Christianity and Liberalism, a book that was written by J. Gresham Machen, the theme of the table talk a couple of months ago. And that was a very necessary schism because the gospel was at stake. It was at the very heart of the controversy. There were people, men who called themselves Christians, they were ordained in the Presbyterian Church, who hated Christ, who hated the gospel of his grace, who didn't like the idea of blood being brought into into the gospel. They didn't like the idea of God's sovereignty. They didn't like the idea of the virgin birth. All these are heavy doctrines that we shouldn't need to have to believe in order to be saved. So we need to be really discerning to love those whom Christ loves. I think we can often determine what those things are. And we can have, often the liberals are very warm and engaging. They're very pleasant to talk to, and they like to discuss different things. But it doesn't take you very long to speak with them before you know whether they're friends or foes. Isn't that right? Yeah, pretty soon they'll reveal themselves to you. They'll change the subject, or they'll rebuke you for bringing it up. And yet these are the desires of our heart. Charles Spurgeon said, "The church is not perfect, but woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved his church, and let us do the same. I have no doubt that the Lord can see more fault in his church than I can, and I have equal confidence that he sees no fault at all, because he covers her faults with his own love, that love which hides a multitude of sins, and he removes all her defilement with that precious blood which washes away all the transgressions of his people. I dare not find fault with those whom the Lord has loved from before the foundation of the world, more especially since I find that I need all my time to find out my own faults and to get rid of them." So we're often busy enough searching out our own sins. But the Lord loves his church. If it's a true church of Christ, the Lord loves that church. There may be problems, there may be difficulties. There may be, if there's immorality, we should help to bring that to light for the protection of the church, for the promotion of the gospel. But if it's not a true church, then Christ himself will find fault with it, as he does in Revelation 2 and 3 with some of his own churches. But Christ loves his church. He gave his life for her. Very, very important. But it must be true unity. And again, Spurgeon, who really understood the conflict of church division, when he stood up for the authority of God's word in the Baptist Union in England, and of all those men, 12 ministers stood with him, only 12. Spurgeon said, "To remain divided is sinful, people say. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one even as we are one? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel." So we have, and I don't know when Spurgeon said those words. He died in 1893, I think, in the 1890s. And we think often of the ecumenical movement as starting up in 1947 in the Western world through the World Council of Churches when they met in Amsterdam. And that was their great cry, just like Spurgeon said 50 years before that. Unity, that they all may be one. Jesus prayed that they all may be one. That was their crying voice. And we stood against that. Bible-believing Christians stood against that cry. We do want unity. But we don't just want organic unity. We want spiritual unity. We want unity that's consistent with the truth of God's word. So they're comforted by being knit together in love, What is the goal of their being knit together in love? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. So, first of all, there's the riches of the full assurance of understanding. It's a firm faith that is unwavering. So we don't, not all Christians agree with this either, not even the Reformed confessions all agree that assurance is of the essence of faith. The Westminster Confession says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. In other words, Christians can have varying degrees of assurance. You might not have strong assurance that you're saved, but it doesn't detract from the fact that you are saved. When you don't have that assurance, beloved, you want it. Isn't that right? If you don't have it, you want it. And that's a symbol or a signification that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. I want to be more assured than I am. We would say my faith is weak. I believe, help on my unbelief, strengthen my faith. God is the one who strengthens that faith. And often it's the love of the brethren that feeds your assurance. It defines your assurance sometimes. It gives you that perspective. Again, it's the value of church membership. This is where I belong. I belong with people who have the same confession, who have the same Savior, who have the same struggles. And I know that I'm not alone in these struggles because we confess that we're sinners saved by grace. We're not saints. We are saints. But we're not. We don't have victory on this side of the grave. We're not glorified here. We're glorified as we enter into heaven. So the goal of their being knit together in love, one goal is that they may have the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So that you understand something, it brings you that assurance, the confidence that these things are so. Now we just hear more and more Christians who are deconstructing their faith. That are saying, well, you know, I was raised in a Christian home. My father, many of them have famous fathers. And they say, well, I just don't believe that anymore. And they actually go through a process that they call deconstruction of their faith. And they break everything apart so that there's nothing left. Sometimes it's just kind of a rationalization. There are liberals who call the truth of God's word, the celebration of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, they call it a myth, just a story, just a fable. It never really happened, but it's meant to encourage your faith. And we need to withstand that. It's very important to us that we confess that that was a historical event. It happened on a day in history. It actually happened. It actually happened to a real man, the man Christ Jesus, who is also fully God. So we want that assurance of understanding. Remember that assurance was one of the great controversial doctrines of the Reformation. So the Roman Catholic Church said, you cannot have assurance. You can't be ever absolutely sure that you're saved. You have to kind of die and find out. But your chances are greatly increased by being really closely connected to the church. Go to confession, go to mass, just do all the things that we tell you to do, and it's a better likelihood, and you're probably going to go there. And in any case, you're still going to have to spend who knows how many years in purgatory, but eventually you'll probably end up there if you're not excommunicated by the church. So Protestants came along and said, no, we can have assurance. And where is your assurance, beloved? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the themes here of Colossians. You know, you look to yourself, you're going to see failure. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be discouraged. But we have to look away from ourselves, away from our discouragements to see the great love that Christ has for me and the value that I am to him because he purchased me with his own blood. And then also Paul says to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which is nothing less than the gospel revealed in the scriptures. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Remember we said a mystery is something that's hidden, something that's unknown until it is revealed in the Word of God. So it might not make a lot of sense. We considered the mystery of the cross this morning, didn't we? It's a mystery. It's understood spiritually. It's not hidden, but it's understood spiritually. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So what's crucial there is a relationship between the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Trinity. This is crucial to the gospel. And we are seeking Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's interesting here is that the word hidden is another Greek word. It might sound familiar to you, but it's apocryphos. You've heard of an apocrypha. The apocrypha is, though in some books, actually, they were translated in 1611 with the King James Version. You can find them in the New English Bible. Books which were designated by the Church of Rome to be included in the canon, but which the Bible-believing church has always rejected. They may be valuable historical information. They may be reliable historical information, in fact. Some of them are just fables and myths themselves, but they would say that they're the hidden books that we're bringing forward. But here, Paul is talking about the hidden things that are found in Christ. They are treasures and wisdom in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the world has its own treasures, has its own things that it seeks out. They're primarily material, almost always physical, material. The world seeks wisdom and knowledge, but looks for it in all the wrong places. Mostly they look for it in themselves, right? Or sometimes you have these gurus who just have all these wonderful, brilliant things to say. See it very much in the motivational industry. I think it is an industry, motivational industry, how to be successful in life, how to be successful in business, all of these things, and just wonderful motivational things. But it's not real wisdom. It's how to get ahead in the world, often by using others. So these things are not hidden from us, they're hidden for us. So Matthew Henry says, the treasures of wisdom are hidden not from us, but for us in Christ. Those who would be wise and knowing must make application to Christ. We must spend upon the stock which is laid up for us in him and draw from the treasures which are hidden in him. So here are the treasures that are hidden in Christ, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Alexander McLaren says they are treasures. In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which, when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church, all which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. So, beloved, is the wisdom of God's word a great treasure to you? Is it better than gold, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb? It's beautiful to see the truths of God unveiled. Didn't we see that again in the cross? Don't we see the law and the gospel coming together in the cross? Like, how can the law and gospel possibly be brought together? Only at the cross. It's a mystery. But mercy and truth are kissed. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace kiss each other at the cross, don't they? Righteousness and peace. See, righteousness by itself, there's no peace there. Remember the struggle of Martin Luther. He's looking at righteousness. There's no right. I'm trying to be righteous. And I can't be. We think of the Holy Club with George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, and they flogged themselves, and they starved themselves, and they did all kinds of things to become more holy, and they couldn't attain to that righteousness until they realized that that was the righteousness of faith. And that was what brought peace to their souls. These things are brought together at the cross. We see righteousness, not my righteousness, not your righteousness, not the righteousness of any of the great men of church history, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. But how do you see it, beloved? You see the wrath of God, the righteous anger and wrath of God poured out upon Christ on the cross that was due to me. There's righteousness. And who has peace? We could say in one sense, Christ didn't have a great deal of peace while he was receiving the justice for our sins. He felt very much estranged from God. But we have peace. Righteousness was served at the cross. The righteousness that I need to get into heaven is there on the cross. Christ died for my sin. It's a great mystery. But it's a treasured mystery. It's wisdom. It's a knowledge that's precious to me, that's valuable to me, that I don't want to let go, that I want to think about and meditate on. How can these things be? How can a righteous God admit me into heaven? Jesus is absolutely the only way. So we come to Christ for that wisdom. When you read God's word, do you look for Christ? Do you look for the gospel? You have to come to Christ as a student, not as a teacher. You don't open the scripture saying, well, I already know this, or I can make these connections with other scriptures. We come receiving the word of God, letting God speak to us. 1 Corinthians 8:2, Paul says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So there are things that you do know, but you can know them more fully. Not differently, but more fully. You can know the same truth deeper. You can see the same truth in a more applied way to your own life. These are all the working of the Holy Spirit. So there we have then concern for strangers, comfort for souls, and then caution for saints in verses 4 and 5. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So Paul's love for these Christians in Colossae and for you and me makes him warn them, I don't want you to be deceived. This I say, lest any man should beguile you. And in my mind, that word beguile always reminds me of the Garden of Eden when Satan beguiled Eve, deceived her, used God's word against her, told her the big lie, and she was deceived. Her husband was with her and ate of the fruit as well. I don't want you to be deceived. And there's always that danger. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We say, oh, I'm on solid ground. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for X number of years, X number of decades, and nobody could ever take this away from me. Well, nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can take your salvation away from you. But pride does come before a fall. And so we need to be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful of those who reason falsely. There is sometimes a beauty in an argument. There's just everything that just comes together, not necessarily true. And a lot of these men are very engaging, as I've said earlier. They come with scientific analogies, and they come with beautiful illustrations, and they bring it all together in a very attractive and engaging way. So often you can only accept those arguments if you accept their premises. And I think it really does come back to a lot of the premises that unbelievers picked up and promoted in the 19th century. And we think of the main one as being evolution. In evolution, we set aside science. So now when people say follow the science, we have to believe the science. Christians are skeptical, right? Like, what do you mean by science? What actually is the science you're promoting? Somebody was just pointing out that the American Medical Association used to promote smoking. That was the science a number of years ago. Smoking is good for you. Now we're finding out that's not so much true. So science can err. And in my lifetime, what was, when I was going to school, what was the theory of evolution is now just evolution. We don't talk about the theory of evolution anymore. I don't hear it very much. It's just evolution. It's taken for granted. There's no science in evolution. Christians have been pointing that out for 100 years, 150 years. There's no science there. It's all faith. And so when your science is connected with faith, then it's going to make sense in that context, in that worldview, in that little bubble where we accept evolution. We can't think outside of that box. We can't think of the greatness of God. We can't think of outside of the universe, which I find very difficult to do. But that's what we do. We think God, our God, is outside of the vastness of our universe, which is not growing every day, I don't think. Maybe it is. But our awareness of it is certainly growing. And we've got satellites going out there and rockets going out there that are taking pictures and sending them back. And it's vast. And our God is the creator of that. He stands outside that and says, this is my creation. This is what I made. I'm the creator. This is my creation. So if you believe, for instance, also more in the area of psychology, that man is basically good, and you think in that framework, then we're going to have the type of social problems that we have today. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from fairly modern psychology, but it's been a heresy in the church for hundreds of years, thousands of years. We believe that man is basically evil and needs to be redeemed from his sin. So all of these can be very attractive arguments. They can come with persuasive speech. It says, beware of their enticing words, their persuasive speech, and listen to their arguments. John Calvin said, for what is the reason why mankind have involved themselves in so many wicked opinions, in so many idolatries, in so many foolish speculations, but this, that despising the simplicity of the gospel, they have ventured to aspire higher. The gospel is too simple, it's too plain. We need something more complex. We need something that's really going to challenge our thinking and challenge our minds. Beloved, those of you who have walked with the Lord for years and years, isn't the Word of God challenging enough? Isn't it something that just grips you, that you joy and appreciate, and your sin just even gives you a greater understanding of the grace of God and the beauty of His holiness? These are all great things. If you receive the treasures of Christ, you're going to see and recognize also the foolishness of the world. Remember that Christ is your standard. Christ is your plumb line. We just recently had our pianos tuned here. our piano tuned here. And Cliff came in, and he didn't bring another piano to tune to that piano. He had his tuning fork. That's the standard. There were 10 pianos in this room. He would still go back to his tuning. He wouldn't tune this piano and then go on and tune the next one from that one, right? That'd be foolish. No, he would take his tuning fork or forks, and he would begin afresh with each one. This is the standard. And that's why we don't follow somebody who follows Christ, who follows somebody who follows Christ, and so on. We have Christ himself. Christ is our plumb line. We do admire and follow those who follow Christ. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But that's how you follow him. See if he's following Christ. And take him as your good example and your encouragement. So Paul's love then is repeated. He warns these Christians. Let no one beguile you. Let no one trick you out of these riches. You have them. They're hidden in Christ. They're hidden. They're in this treasure chest. Open up that treasure chest. Look in. Get your hands dirty. Just get those coins. Feel them in your hand. The riches of the glories of Christ. Enjoy them. Make them yours. Possess them. But be careful that they're the genuine article. Be careful that no one tricks you out of those riches. Treasure them, and no one will take them away from you. Paul repeats his profession of love again. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So again, he's expecting good things from them. They are a church of Christ. I expect, he's in effect saying, that you are going to listen to this and immerse yourself in Christ and in the treasures of his wisdom and knowledge, and that you're going to be kept safe and secure, and that you're going to beware of the deceitfulness around. May the Lord give us wisdom, make us wise to live and profess him in this day. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess that our hearts are frail and prone to wander. We pray that we may be steadfast, that we may have the assurance that is found in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and that is found in Christ Jesus himself. We pray that we may indeed be steadfast, that we may be ever looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And hymn number 133.